You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Pretty well every profession nowadays has a code of conduct, and rightly so. They give expectations of what's right and wrong, and sadly we need them because people don't always do what's right. But there are two big limitations on those codes. One is that they don't guarantee good behaviour. People being people will always look for loopholes, and some people will just flat out ignore them. They may constrain bad behaviour in some instances, but they can't produce goodness. And the other limitation is that they date. Now, you can find online some old codes of conduct for teachers from the 1870s and the 1930s, and you can read them, and the rules for female teachers, of course, were far more strict than for the male teachers. And some of them were, you will not marry during your term of contract or you're immediately sacked. You will not keep company with men. And you must wear at least two petticoats when you're teaching. So there's nothing in those were ever about the manner or content of teaching. It was all about these social and moral expectations and restrictions. Now, even some of the books that Catherine and I got before we were married about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, I can't give to anyone nowadays. They are hopelessly out of date. Actually, they were probably wrong to start with because they were just reflecting cultural assumptions and wrapped them up in Christianity. So codes of conduct and societal expectations and even legislation are designed to control behaviour, and they might be excellent expressions of a society at a particular time, but boy, can they date. And yet here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't provide a code of conduct or an ethic that has grown outdated with time. He deals with issues that every culture in every age and every person wrestles with. His teaching here is as relevant and confronting and helpful to us today as it was to his first hearers. And just as it's relevant to people in Myanmar and Ecuador and Poland and Tonga and Chad. That's because Jesus deals with the human heart, which is surprisingly consistent across the years and around the world. We haven't changed all that much. And Jesus speaks with authority, setting forth a way of relating that's revolutionary and doesn't go out of date and is actually achievable. He's calling people to something that's not an impossible dream. But let's see how he does that with the first of six examples that he gives through the sermon, showing the kingdom way of life, and here it is about murder. Six times in the chapter, Jesus says, "You heard that it was said, but I tell you." Now, Jesus is not abolishing the Old Testament law and establishing his own, because he just said back in verse 17 that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the contrast that Jesus is making is not between Moses' teaching and his teaching. Instead, Jesus is rejecting what's been taught about the law and instead shows its true intent. As we saw last week, Jesus takes us to the heart of the law, which is the human heart. Jesus isn't upping the ante on the Old Testament. He's not saying, well, you thought committing murder was hard, not committing murder was hard. Now God's getting really strict. It's now about your thoughts. No, God was always about the heart. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus speaks against had restricted God's laws to just outward behaviour. Human courts can only judge on actions. And the Pharisees taught that as long as you haven't committed the act of murder, you've kept this commandment. But God looks at the heart. I've heard many people over the years say something like, you know, I'm basically a good person. Like, I've never murdered anyone. And apart from that being a really low bar as to who gets to be a good person, that's playing the Pharisees' game. You know, as long as you haven't murdered someone, you're okay. But Jesus says God's intention in the law goes much deeper than that. It's the greater righteousness that he spoke about in verse 20. To have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, that's going to deal with the heart and not just actions. God sees and cares about our motivations, our attitudes, and our words. It's very confronting what Jesus says in these verses, that anger and insults are the heart issue, and judgment and hell are the consequences. Now, this should come as no surprise to those teachers of the law in Jesus' day, because the first recorded murder bears out Jesus' words here. You know, long before Cain took Abel out into the field with a rock in his hand, he'd harbored jealous, bitter, angry, hateful thoughts towards Abel. And God had called him up on that and said, you've got to resist that. But the final act of murder was just the unchecked outworking of the things that were already in Cain's heart. Later, after the flood, God commands against murder. And this is the reason he gives. He says, and from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. That's at the heart of Jesus' teaching here. Murder is forbidden because every human being is made in God's image. And Jesus says, therefore, that any thought or word or action that attacks or seeks to destroy the image of God in a person is an act of murder. Demeaning or dehumanizing in any way a person made in God's image, Jesus here lays bare for what it truly is, in all its ugliness. How do we take life? We do it through anger, contempt, and ridicule, Jesus is saying here. It's our words as well as our actions. But we might be quick to say in response, well, there are times in the Gospels that Jesus gets angry, and he calls people fools at some point, so there must be times when that kind of anger and those kind of words are justified. Well, yes, at other points in the Gospels and New Testament, we see that there is such a thing as righteous anger and the specific situations in which it's warranted. There are evils and sins that as people made in God's image, we must get angry about because God gets angry about them. But we walk out on a very long plank if we want to equate our usual expressions of anger with the sinless anger of Jesus. Because more often than not, our anger is usually an expression of the desire to get rid of someone who's in our way. They haven't given us the complete agreement or obedience that's rightfully ours. They haven't paid homage to our ego. Or they've attacked us, and so it's only right that they get some of their own medicine. And I think that's why we balk at what Jesus says here. He says that the punishment for anger and contemptuous words and verbal abuse is the fire of hell. Now, why does that seem so severe and too harsh? Because we often fall into this way of thinking and speaking all too easily. It can be, and often is, the default mode of human interaction. Some studies that have been taking place over the last couple of years have concluded that the post-COVID years are angry years. And maybe you've experienced that too, just by driving a car or by being down in the shops. It seems as though that in isolation we've forgotten how to respect other people. All our interactions have been online, and its anonymity has enabled us to give vent to all our frustrations and our readiness to be rude. John Mark Ministries does a great work helping churches stay healthy around Australia. And they've noticed that there's been a sharp increase in conflict, even in churches. The things that were sort of simmering before COVID have now erupted. And some churches have disintegrated. And angry words have been at the heart of it. Why should the fires of hell be reserved for something that's so ordinary and so common? You know, John takes up Jesus' words in his first letter when he writes, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. Ken talked about James saying something similar. Now, is that too harsh? No, because Jesus says this must not be. God holds people who are made in his image as precious to him, and so he won't abide attacks on anyone. Now, I saw that at its extreme when we visited Dachau and Auschwitz concentration camps when we were in Europe recently. They were difficult days to do that, but they were important that we did. Where we saw those vast camps that at the time were overcrowded with people that the Nazis wanted destroyed. We walked that long gravel road on the train siding at Birkenau that went straight from the train to the gas chambers. Where we were walking, thousands upon thousands of people were sorted on that gravel strip into those who will be murdered immediately, without even being processed, without even being considered as human beings, and those who would be murdered later. But not just murdered, but degraded and tortured and abused beforehand. The scale of it was overwhelming. The piles of human hair and children's shoes and suitcases was sickening. But how was it possible? Well, it began with words. It was sustained by words. Mass murder made possible by words. Words that denied people their dignity as human beings, people made in God's image. Words that stripped them of their humanity. Words that accused and lied and demeaned. And once their humanity was taken away, anything could be done to them. Torture and murder were excused by words. But we don't need to go to the extremes of Nazism to get Jesus' point here. Now, there have been many attempts to translate that word raka that's used in verse 22. It's a bit like the word blessed that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the Beatitudes, where we don't need an exact translation to understand what that word means. We know, we've heard that kind of word at us. So it doesn't really matter what the exact word is, because then we get tempted to just substitute a different word that gets us off the hook. But we all know what those words are. You have probably had those words directed at you from time to time. They're killing words. The word itself is just a handy vehicle for the emotion that it's transporting. It's precisely chosen to inflict maximum damage. It comes with an uncanny knack to hurt you and your inner being. They are diabolically directed at unhealed wounds in your heart. They are words designed to efface the image of God in you, and to justify that person's anger or rage or contempt or violence. When we've been on the receiving end of those words, we are glad that Jesus takes them so seriously here. The words that have been directed at us have been heard by God, and people will be held responsible for them, even to the point, Jesus says, of judgment and the fire of hell. There will be a reckoning for wounding words. It's just that we wish that he'd be a bit more lenient when we use them. So what's to be done? What solution does Jesus give? How can it not date but be true for all people everywhere? What is Jesus calling us to in this? Well, it flows out of what he's already said in the sermon. Remember back in verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And we've thought over the last couple of weeks that those people are transformed people. Jesus fulfilled the law by taking it to the cross. The Beatitudes are a description of his life at work in his people. The change is so real and so profound that Jesus says in verses 13 and 14 to his people, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." That's how profound the change is. That's how real it is. We take on Jesus' life. We've been transformed by the renewing of our minds, so we no longer live and operate in conformity to the pattern of the world. So, as people who are poor in spirit, we have a right view of ourselves. We're not going to attack others to preserve our ego. We're not going to be overly defensive. The pure in heart love friend and foe. The merciful don't retaliate, but are quick to love. The meek don't impose their will on others or feel the need to push others down in order to lift ourselves up. And peacemakers take the initiative to reconcile. And that's at the centre of the two applications that Jesus gives in verses 23 to 26. The first one concerns a brother or sister, a fellow Christian. The second one speaks of an adversary, an enemy. But it doesn't matter who those people are, in both of those situations, Jesus calls us to not delay in seeking reconciliation or the payment of a debt, a relational debt. In verse 23, Jesus says that if you are aware that someone has something against you. Now, there are times, and rare, I know, when we might actually be the ones at fault. Jesus says, go and be reconciled. He says, even if we were made aware of that while we're worshipping, it's more important to God that we leave immediately and go and be reconciled rather than to stay in worship. Because it is our act of worship to be reconciled to someone. Because that is the gospel being lived out. God's people, Jesus' disciples, are people not only created in God's image but recreated in Jesus, are on the forefront of reconciliation. We have to be if we truly belong to him, because that's his heart. That's the very center of the gospel. In my quiet time this morning, this was said. If we want to experience the life of Jesus, we must adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. As we follow Jesus, his life is revealed in us. And because of that, we will become quick to apologize, ready to admit fault, actively seeking out the other person, moving the relationship forward, not sitting back and waiting for someone else to make the first move. Ready to listen and accept fault and make things right as far as it depends upon us. Yeah, we need to note that Jesus speaks of the things that we are responsible for. You aren't responsible for the words said to you. And it may not be appropriate or safe to seek reconciliation with someone who has afflicted you through killing words or harmful actions. But if we realize that someone has something against us, the gospel way is to go and seek reconciliation. But I think there might be like a side application of what Jesus is saying here as well. Jesus is very clear that it's inappropriate and unacceptable for his people to use harmful words against another human being because they are made in God's image. And I think, therefore, it's also wrong for us to use those kinds of words against ourselves. Now, sometimes my self-talk can be brutal. The things I would never say to another person seem to bounce around my brain directed towards me. And I struggle to work out sometimes which of those are Satan's accusations and barbs and which ones are my responsibility. Perhaps you have heard destructive things said against you so often and by influential people in your life that you end up just accepting those things to be true about you. They become part of your internal dialogue. They are not true, but you've heard them so many times you keep repeating them yourself. Or maybe you're so hard on yourself that when you slip up, you go on a tirade against yourself and use all kinds of demeaning words. If it's not right to harm other people through your words, then it's not right to harm yourself in that way either. I'm still struggling with it, but maybe you could say to yourself, well, hang on a second, I'm also made in God's image and I'm precious to him. God has forgiven me in Jesus, and these words now are neither true of me nor appropriate. So I reject them and I repent of them. When we refuse to conform to the world's default setting and instead live out the reality of being salt and light, of being Jesus' people, of being part of his kingdom, actively seeking other people's good and well-being, reconciliation not just becomes possible, but a reality. And here are two ways I've seen it worked out. One's in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 21, God has sent a famine on Israel. King David is at a loss to know why this is. And so he inquires of God, and it's told because Saul attempted genocide on the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites weren't part of God's people, but they'd made a treaty with Israel back in Joshua's day, centuries ago. But Saul broke that treaty and sought to wipe them out. But Saul's dead, and David and his generation are not personally guilty of that crime. But God is holding the nation accountable for historic crime. David then goes to the Gibeonites and asks them, "What do I need to do for you? How do I make this right?" So instead of him as an outsider, as the king, saying, "Well, I know what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Decide what's best," he asks the victims of the crime, "What does justice mean for them?" He listens, he acts, God approves, the famine ends. David was quick to seek reconciliation there. He learned that someone had something against his nation there, and he listens to them and he acts. And through that, the nation was healed, justice was done, God's plans are advanced. Now that passage is instrumental and definitive for me in how I'll vote for the Voice referendum. But another way I've seen Jesus' teaching here get worked out was I stumbled across it in Berlin. We were walking through a park, a Carillon was playing Bach, it was this beautiful place, and all of a sudden there was a Soviet war memorial, because used to be East Germany. But it's no longer Soviet territory anymore. There was a sign near the entrance put up by the German government. And that sign said that after the reunification of Germany, the German government told Russia that Germany will now bear the cost of maintaining that memorial. Now, the Soviets did terrible things to German civilians at the end of the war, and they continue to do terrible things in and to East Germany. But the sign said nothing about that. Instead, it said that the German government will fund this maintenance because those Soviet soldiers died liberating Germany from National Socialism. Now, Germany wasn't going to play tit for tat or, "Hey, what about?" Instead, that they acknowledged that Germany was responsible for Nazism and the dreadful harm done it did to so many. And so maintaining that memorial for former enemies was an act of repentance and reconciliation. I found that quite moving when I saw that. Not trying to work out who's to blame or whatever, but we did something wrong and here's one way we can make that right. What does righteousness look like? It looks like Jesus. And although he was completely innocent, we hurled all kinds of killing words at him before we actually killed him. And yet the cross is the ultimate expression of God taking the initiative towards reconciliation, of making it possible between us and God, and now between us and others. And so as his people, restored by Jesus, we now live on the forefront of reconciliation. We take the lead to restore broken personal relationships. We set the lead for our community and country to see what's possible in Jesus. Now, the default setting of human beings since Cain is now broken in Jesus. We don't have to repeat the cycles of abuse and anger and hatred and division. Jesus has made reconciliation not just possible, but a reality. He has opened up the way of life instead of death. He brings life-giving language instead of killing words. He brings reconciliation instead of hate and separation. And that's where he's placed us as salt and light in our community. Why don't we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we are so glad to hear these hard words from Jesus, because we see not just our society, but every society throughout all of history racked by violence and hatred and killing words and killing actions. And we've tried our best to legislate the excesses of that, but it continues, and without Jesus, we are lost in this. So we praise you that Jesus came, breaking that pattern, that he, being sinless, took our sins to the cross, and through that, reconciling us to you, and through that, reconciling us to one another. So we thank you now that as people who have been transformed by Jesus, of having your Holy Spirit living in us every moment of every day, that you have freed us to live a better way and given us the power to do so. So we're sorry when we just fall back into those old habits and those words come out so easily and we harm people. May we truly be able to repent of those ways and instead live in the reality that Jesus has called us to. Thank you that when we take his yoke upon us, he walks beside us, and we walk at his pace, and we walk where he wants us to go. So we thank you for that, and we pray that even this week, our words may be life-giving words. And perhaps a relationship has come to mind as we've been thinking about this morning, and we need to reconcile to that person. Give us the grace and the strength to be able to take that initiative and to restore that and to be able to come back to enjoying the fullness of fellowship with others. Thank you that you've given us the dignity of being made in your image, and we pray that we might be able to reflect that to a world that desperately needs to hear this good news. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.